morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I have a rather interesting sermon title today. It's actually in the form of a question. The question is simply this, and I think you will recognize the basis for the question when we read the verse that we're going to be looking at. But the question is, are you convinced? Are you convinced? Acts chapter 18 and verse 28. The Bible says, for he mightily convinced the Jews. And of course, that's talking there about Apollos. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. I want us to bow for prayer. Father, thank you today for the tremendous service that's preceded this preaching hour, for the Sunday school hour, and then, Father, for the music ministry, the choir and special music. We just give you thanks, Lord, for that which has brought us to this point. Now, my Father, I pray now as we have come to the principal point of the service, the time that we open the scriptures and preach the Word of God, I pray today that every single one of us would capitalize on this hour, on this time, on this message, on this Bible truth. And Father, be convinced today concerning areas that we stand to be convinced or need to be convinced in. So bless now the preaching of the Word of God today. Address needs this morning in every person's heart and in every person's life. And our Father will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible here in this verse that we've looked at helps us to see, or we read of the account of Apollos, who convinced the Jewish people that Jesus was the Christ. The word convinced is used. Not only did he convince the people, but the Bible says he mightily convinced them. You know, I think of an account of Scripture that's found in Acts chapter 3, and that has to do with Peter and John in the temple. And then they bring this lame man to him to be healed. Well, that lame man actually came, it would seem, with ulterior motives. He desired that he be given something. And the response given to him was, Peter, or silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then the Bible tells us that that man began to walk, he began to leap, and he began to praise the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, in a sense, that man came into the service limping, and that man left leaping. And, you know, I was thinking today, in terms of an application, that's the way it ought to be when we come to church service. We come limping, but we ought to leave leaping. And I believe the key to it is to be convinced. But when you and I are convinced of truths of Scripture, when we're convinced of things that God would have us to be convinced about, it will stir up our lives. Our lip becomes a leap. We're stirred up. We're energized. We're excited. And I think that this is a good subject, a good topic, a good question that we need to ask ourselves today. Are you convinced? Now, the context for just a moment. Apollos, in this portion of the book of Acts, Apollos, who was he? Well, he's described in the scriptures as a man that was mighty in scriptures. Apollos came to Corinth. And Apollos convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now what he did, he showed them that truth from the Old Testament. And of course, we realize the fact that when it comes to the matter of the presentation of Jesus, you don't have to wait until you get to the New Testament because he's in the Old Testament as well. So they basically, that's all they had. They had the Old Testament this time. So what Apollos did, he took the Old Testament. He shared the truths of the Old Testament. And he convinced those Jews that were there that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the Scriptures, when we think of the Scriptures, when we think of God's Word, when we think of the 66 books that make up the canon of Scripture consisting of Old and New Testament, it's important to keep a few things in mind. God has never intended that His Word simply be admired. That's not God's intention. We admire the Scriptures. We respect the Scriptures. But it needs to go further than that. The Scriptures are not simply to be admired. The Scriptures are to be heeded. The Scriptures are to be applied. They are given to convince us of our need and of God's provision for salvation. Today, and I'm very thankful that you're here, today we have a congregation of people that have come to hear the Word of God preached. And I do not take that for granted at all. I'm so thankful that it seems like especially just about every Sunday morning here lately we have had visitors. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. I thank God that people are finding their way to the doors of the Smith Grove Baptist Church. And I feel like we're fortunate as a church to continue to see new people coming in, and thank God for that. So every one of you today have come to hear the Word of God preached. And praise the Lord for that. But let's all understand this today, that God would have us to be convinced before we leave. It's not just about hearing. It's about being convinced. Throughout Scripture, we find the Bible presented and people being convinced. These truths are not just to simply be listened to. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Note this, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is given for instruction. And the only way it can be instructive to us is we have to be convinced of its truth. And when we are convinced, then we allow God to instruct us. So, it's a good question. Are we convinced? The Word of God is given to convict. It's given to convert. It's given to cleanse. It's given to comfort. But everything that happens, that will happen, depends upon our being convinced. Before we can be converted, we have to be convinced. Before we can be comforted, we have to be convinced. Before we can be cleansed, we have to be convinced. Everything that is to happen will only happen if we're convinced. Are you convinced today you need something from God's Word? Are you convinced, sinner friend, today you need salvation? Are you convinced, child of God, you need revival? Are you convinced today, not simply are you here, but are you here listening? Are you being convinced? That's the question. Today's service is about preaching and convincing. Now, I cannot speak for anyone else today in this service except myself. But I would like for you to know this. I'm speaking as a person who's convinced. I'm convinced. I think of what I think of what Vance Havner said about preaching and about sermons. He said, and let me see if I can get this right now. He said, a sermon needs to either be on fire or it needs to be in the fire. I think when we're convinced, then we preach. If we are convinced as a preacher, then we preach with convincement. We preach as a dying person, a dying man to a dying people. We preach with urgency. We preach realizing that what we're saying is critically important. We preach believing that people that come to our services, this could be the last service they could ever hear. We preach as a person who realizes that souls are hanging in the balance. That people need God more than life itself. That sinners need Christ. That God's people need revival. That this is not playtime when we're in church. It's not just about hearing, it's being convinced. When people get convinced, they do something. Sinners that are convinced will get saved. Saints that are convinced will not play church. They'll be revived. They'll be stirred. They will do something about the nature of their spiritual life. Are we convinced? That's the question. This is not a time to be wishy-washy about spiritual matters or about where we stand. It's time to be convinced. The Bible says he mightily convinced the Jews. Let me today divide my thought a little bit. When we talk about being convinced, let me just give you today along this line of being convinced. First of all, are you convinced concerning who Christ is and what he's done? Are you convinced who Christ is and what he has done? I read in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, and when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading. There's your word. Persuading them concerning Jesus. Convincing, we see that thought. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Try to imagine that thought in that verse. From morning till evening. We see Paul here, the Apostle Paul. He's convincing the Jews that Jesus is Messiah. And it says from morning until evening. I'm telling you, that's a far cry from where we are today. It's from 11:30 till 12. But here it was from morning till evening. If you go beyond 12 o'clock, you lose the average person. Imagine sitting all day long hearing the Word of God. Well, I'm reading Scripture. Morning until evening. We are so out of touch. We are so out of shape. We are so out of discipline. It is a cry. It is a pity. Where we are today. My question is, are we convinced that Jesus is who he is? He persuaded those people. He convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. His presence is seen in the law. His presence is seen in the prophets. His presence is seen, in fact, throughout Scripture. This precious book that I hold in my hand becomes personally endeared to you, if you can see Jesus throughout this precious book, if you can see that this is indeed the hymn book, H-I-M book, that's what this is. This is a hymn book. It's about Him. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus in one way or the other. You can find Him in every page. You can find Him on every chapter. You can find Him in every book. This is a hymn book. If you and I today could wrap our minds and our hearts and our thoughts around that truth, we'd be hugging this book more than we do. Are you convinced concerning who Christ is and what He's done? See, that's what we're looking at here. What does He do? Who is He? He's a divine creator. Who is He? He's the Savior. Who is He? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who is He? He's the coming King who comes in glory. Who is He? He's prophet, priest, and king. Who is He? He's a great I Am. Who is He? He's the good shepherd who giveth His life for His sheep. Who is He? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Who is He? He's the Lord God. That's who He is. What has He done? He's done more than you and I will ever begin to comprehend. He's done more. He's the sovereign Lord. And alone the one who will save fallen men. What has He done? Well, what can He do? He provides salvation to the sinner. He provides solution to deal with life's problems. He provides solace to those who hurt. I am convinced that the Bible is all about Him and His redemptive plan. Are you? Little girl one day was attempting to reassemble a map of the United States. Little girl kept trying and trying and trying and trying. She turned the map over. There actually was a picture that gave her a cue, gave her a key. The picture was George Washington. So she found that when she put George Washington's picture together, the map automatically was reassembled. I hope you know where I'm going with this. I'm telling you, nothing can be assembled apart from Christ. When we see Him, when we see who He is, when we see His person, His work, His performance, His plan, then I'll tell you, the map comes together. When we can focus on Jesus Christ, we can focus on the world as it really is. The best advice I can give anyone in this service today is before you listen to the news, first of all, make a beeline to the Word of God. Don't listen to the news first before you read your Bible. But when we can see Christ clearly, when we can see who He is, we can then see the confusion. It comes together because we understand that God is still on the throne. God is still in control. And God will one day get the last laugh in when it comes to the mischief of ungodly sinners today that are trying to dethrone God, that are trying to ridicule the Scriptures, that are trying to that are mocking and making fun of God's people. I'll tell you, God will get the last laugh in. Are you convinced? Are you convinced today that He's who He is and what He said about Himself? Secondly, today, here's my next question. Are you convinced that you are 100% a child of God? Not 99%. 100%. In fact, there is really no such thing as being 99%. If you're saved, you're saved. You're not partly saved. You're 100% saved if you're saved. Are you 100, are you convinced today that you are 100% saved? Too many like King Agrippa. King Agrippa one day had the presence of the Apostle Paul, who stood in his presence, and King Agrippa was witnessed to by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul attempted to lead King Agrippa to the Lord. But King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. Are you convinced and settled today? King Agrippa was close. He was close. But it didn't count. Somebody has said that closeness, being close, only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. An almost Christian is still not saved. If you're almost, you're still not saved. Nobody goes to heaven almost saved. Nobody. You're either altogether. You're either in Christ or not. It's knowing for sure you're saved. You know, I was thrilled today, a couple days ago as I was reading and preparing for this message, I was thrilled to run across a testimony of an unusual person that got saved. In World War II, as we well know, the Japanese launched an invasion and bombed Pearl Harbor that plunged us into World War II. We know the Japanese forces at that time, they took us totally unawares. But here's something you may not know. The Japanese commander who led the Air Force in bombing Pearl Harbor after the war run across a gospel track. He picked that track up. He read that gospel track. It got his attention. He went out and purchased a New Testament. He began to read the New Testament and got convicted of his sins. He asked God to save him. The man that led the Air Force to bomb Pearl Harbor was saved by the grace of God. I'm telling you, God's in the business of saving tough individuals. God is able to save from the uttermost, from the guttermost into the uttermost. God is able to take a person in the very worst state of life and still save them by His grace. He takes most unlikely candidates. People that blaspheme the Lord. People that have no use for God. He'll save the drug addict. He'll save the harlot. He'll save the murderer. He'll save, you name it, God saves the vilest of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that means that God is not prejudiced in terms of who He saves. He'll save any old sinner who will realize they're a sinner and call on Him to save them. Now I think again of that commander that got saved. He, based upon following the orders of the Emperor of Japan, he ended up having the blood of innocent Americans on his hands. But he met the chief commander of the universe and found redemption through his blood. At one time in his life, he was guilty of the blood of killing all of those innocent Americans, but he was washed in the blood and God still saved him from his sin. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." What does know mean? It means you've been convinced. To know means you've been convinced. Are you convinced today that you're 100% saved? Now, don't come back with this thing, "I'm a good church member." Don't come back with this thing, "I'm a good neighbor on my block." Don't come back with this thing, I was baptized years ago as a child. Don't come back to this thing, I was raised in a Christian home. I even went to a Christian school. Don't go there. You don't have any biblical grounds to go there. You're not saved by works of righteousness which you've done. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as works lest any man should boast. Don't even go there. If you cannot honestly remember a time that you came to the cross as a trembling, hell-bound sinner and knew that the case was against you, you knew that you were lost, you knew that you were undone, you knew that you were heading towards a devil's hell, but yet in the context of that moment in your life, faith kicked in and you believed that Jesus paid your sin debt on that cross. He died in your stead. And can you remember a time that you, before a holy God, cried out to Him in the terms of what the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That if thou will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Have you done that? Fair question. If you've done that from the heart, remember, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you've done that from the heart, since God can't lie, you've been saved. But if you've never had that experience, you're unsaved. That's not a judgmental comment from a Baptist preacher. That is a fact. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not believe on a religious leader. Not believe on your church. Not believe on a denomination. Not believe in some dogma that you may, your denomination may aspire to. It's all about being born again by accepting Christ as Savior and knowing that you were a lost sinner. That's how it's done. Are you convinced today you're 100% saved? If not, I wouldn't let this service end without taking care of that matter. Your soul is that important. What does a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? You can have the whole world and lose your soul, and you've lost that which is of most value to you. You'll leave everything behind in terms of your accomplishments, in terms of your achievements, in terms of your money, in terms of your properties, in terms of your finances. You'll leave every aspect, every penny of that behind. But I'm telling you, if you've accepted Christ, you will live forever in the presence of the Lord in heaven. But apart from that, you will go in the opposite direction, a place in the Bible called hell. You don't want that to happen. Your soul is too important. Are you convinced today? You've got to be convinced. And that's what we're talking about here. Are you convinced? Now, and I'll be through with this. One more point. In fact, we'll be back on this thought tonight. Different things. Number three. Are you, and here's a sober point to keep in mind. Are you convinced that every soul of Adam's race will face Christ one of these days? Are you convinced? Well, hopefully the Spirit of God will use what I'd like to say to help you to be convinced. This is not my idea. This is the book. Are you convinced? First of all, here it comes. Every Christian will face Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us that are saved, we will face Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me give you scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We must all appear before before the judgment seat of Christ. Christian, are you convinced? You will face Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you convinced in that? You say, I've heard that taught. I believe in that doctrine. Well, are you convinced? Because if we're really convinced, that'll impact how we live. That'll impact our lives. That'll cause us to be stable. That'll cause us to keep persevering. That'll cause us to quit looking at people in bad examples and start looking to God, who is the best example. That's what that'll do. I am thrilled to tell you something about the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not mean condemnation because Jesus already paid our sin debt. It'll not mean that. Our sins have been dealt with, have been judged on the person of our Savior, and when we accepted Him, our sins were removed from ourselves because they were placed on our substitute. So standing at the judgment seat of Christ will not mean we're going to be condemned, but it will be a time of review. Stewardship will come into bearing. Stewardship. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. There will be potentially five crowns given. Five crowns. God's people will have the possibility of earning five crowns. Now let me let you in on a secret this morning. I'm not interested at all in five tangible crowns. I don't want to have to wear anything on my head. I'm not interested in a laurel wreath. I don't care about a plaque to put on a wall. I don't care about that. So as I scratched my mind and searched the scriptures more, I've come to believe that those five crowns represent something far more important. Not tangible things, but they have to somehow translate into our having a greater ability throughout eternity to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, giving us an opportunity. By the way, we're going to cast Him at His feet anyway, which means that He gets the honor, He gets the glory, He gets the praise. But a person winning five crowns will be set up better to be able to honor the dear Lord in whatever service in eternity will mean. We'll have a better ability to honor Him more than those that wind up with one. Now, you say, preacher, I still don't get that. I don't see that's very important. And you said, preacher, I heard you say something just a few minutes ago, but it will mean some way to glorify and honor the Lord a little bit more. I heard you say that, preacher, but right now I've got to tell you, that still does not have priority attention to me. And some might be thinking, so what? Just get me to heaven. Just get me away from going to hell. Just put me on the streets of gold. Just give me a home in heaven. Just put me there with the loved ones that have been saved and died before I did. They're in heaven now. Just put me there and I'll be happy. Don't even think about making a statement like that without thinking it through, though. Our problem is this. We're still on the earth. We're still in the body. We're not in heaven yet. We see now through a glass darkly. We'll see then face to face, though. What may not thrill us now, it'll thrill us then. Because we'll have a new body to be able to complement our existence in eternity. It'll mean everything to us then, to be able to glorify, to magnify, to serve, to praise, to honor Him. Then it will mean everything. It may not mean everything now, it'll mean everything. Trust me. Because if those 24 elders in the book of Revelation cast their crowns right back at Jesus' feet, that's saying that heaven has to pertain to honoring Him who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, gave us eternal life, We're going to want to give him all we can. So I'm saying, Christian, are you convinced today you're going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ? If you're convinced, start taking more seriously now the issue of crowns and rewards. And then I'm going to hurry in one more thing and I'll be done. Are you convinced that we all will face Christ one day in eternity? Christians, we've already looked at that. Judgment seat of Christ. Sinner, lost person, you also will face him. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. I saw the dead small and great. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. I can't help but weep when I think of the fact that people sit in our church service and hear these sermons, and they die and go to hell. That ought to stir every one of us up. Unsaved people will stand before the Savior at the great white throne judgment. That same loving Lord, same one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That same one who gave sight back to the blind. That same one who restored the ability to walk to the cripple. That same one that came to the household of Mary and Martha and comforted them because their brother had died. That same one that little children gathered around and sit upon his lap. He said, suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That same one that people have been able to pillar their heads upon his breast and found solace and comfort and encouragement. But now he sits on a throne. Now he sits upon a great white throne. Now he looks into the faces of the multitudes that have said no time and time and time again and said no to him and his love, his compassion, and his grace. On that day, before that great white throne judgment, sinners will face him. On that day, the crowd will be great. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. On that day, the day itself will be great, because it's the day of the great white throne judgment. On that day, the judge will be great, because that judge is none other now than the one whom the Father hath committed all judgment unto him anyway. He came to save, but now he's judge. On that day, a sentence will be issued to lost sinners that'll be horrific, that'll be great. It'll be a sentence of eternal doom. It'll be a sentence of never more ever able again to be saved. It'll be a sentence of living consciously in a lake of fire with a tormented conscience, with missed opportunities, with the ability to even remember a service such as you've been in today, and yet you've had the audacity perhaps to say no to God. You will one day remember the service. You will be there for eternity. Are you convinced, sinner friend, you will face Jesus on that day? You will. You say, what is eternity, preacher? Well, try to imagine this thought. Let's imagine a little small hummingbird flies down on the top of Pilot Mountain. And let's imagine that little hummingbird takes one little grain, particle of dirt, off of Pilot Mountain and begins to fly westward and flies all the way to the west coast and deposits that particle of dirt from Pilot Mountain. Then the hummingbird flies back east coast again, flies back to Pilot Mountain, picks up another piece of dirt, and carries that piece of dirt all the way back to the West Coast. By the time that hummingbird would have removed Pilot Mountain to California, eternity would have just begun. That's what I'm talking about. Eternity would have just begun. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That saved people. But he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Try to imagine eternity. Try to imagine tens of billions of years from now to not be one fraction closer to being brought out of eternity or brought out of hell. Eternity means eternity. Are you convinced today, sinner friend, you will face Christ? Are you convinced? Are you convinced, Christian, that we'll face Him at the judgment seat? Are you convinced, sinner, that you're today here in this service without Christ? Are you convinced He's all He is, who He claimed to be? If you're not 100% sure today you're saved, may God help you to be convinced before you go out of here, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one looking, please. Christians praying.